Well, happy Sabbath once again, everybody. One of the greatest joys that a pastor has is the opportunity to counsel someone as they are preparing to make a commitment with their Creator in a covenant relationship in the form of baptism. And this past week, I was counseling with a relatively young man who is considering this commitment. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him if he had any exposure to any other religious beliefs at all. And he said, I do. I have one good friend that I talk with frequently about my religious beliefs. And so he explained what religion his friend was, and it was not of our belief system. And I said, well, what does he think about your desire to be baptized? And he said, well, he doesn't necessarily fully understand it. He doesn't fully understand the commitment that I want to make. It seems to him like it's unnecessary. And we talk about the definition of sin and whether that these things are still applicable. And so the thought occurred as this message was already in preparation that the topic that we're going to talk about today is incredibly important for us, because at some point, in some way, we are going to be exposed to doctrines or teachings that are not in accordance with the Bible. And it can happen at any age from any of our contacts. And the people that we interact with or have conversations with, or information that we access online or in whatever media form is our form of choice, we will be exposed to things that are not completely in alignment with God. And one of the best things that we can do is study that ahead of time so that we don't catch what's going around, so to speak. We've recently been through a pandemic, and we could go back through history and see that pandemics happen from time to time. And similar to viruses that blow through either a church area or a church era, they infect people. And one of the best things that we can do is to either vaccinate ourselves ahead of time by really studying the truth and coming to understand it, or perhaps there's another way too, and that is to go through the life experiences of trying it out, in which case we sort of become infected and develop the antibodies that way. So what we're going to do today is explore some biblical figures, and we're going to come to understand a little bit about what they taught and why they taught it and what the Bible has to say about it. We're going to specifically explore the Nicolaitans. We're going to go through a series of questions about what does the Bible say about this particular group, the Nicolaitans? Who was Nicholas? What did Nicholas teach? What effect does this have on us today? How are we affected by the Nicolaitan teachings? And what instruction do we receive from the Word of God on these matters? So we'll turn to Revelation 2 to be introduced to the Nicolaitans and answer question number one: what does the Bible say about the Nicolaitans? When we turn over to Revelation 2, we're in a section of Revelation where there are letters being written. Christ himself is speaking to John and asking him to write letters to seven churches that existed at the time. Now, these letters have been the stimulus for much discussion. And the question is, are these to churches at that time? Yes, certainly there were. There were towns at the time, and they all had congregations at that time. It's been suggested that they're also to successive eras of the church. And it's also been suggested that it's to concurrent eras of the church. so that these words can apply to churches and perhaps all churches or specific congregations at a point in time. So the point is that this instruction is also to us. It came from Jesus Christ and can be applicable to us. If we pick up the story here in verse 11, we'll see that, in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 18, we're reading in red letters here Christ's words, who said to John in a vision, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So he's saying here, Christ is saying that there is a present version to this, there's a historical version, and a future application to these words. And it's about the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hands, and these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so he instructs him to write to the church of Ephesus. And the first letter is to the church of Ephesus. And then he says to John in verse 5 about the church of Ephesus to remember, or to remind them, therefore, from where they have fallen, and to repent or change direction and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then I'm going to warn you that there's a four-letter word coming that you may want to cover your ears for, because my mother said that we should never use this word. But Jesus Christ himself uses this word in this context. He says, "But this you have, this is a good thing that you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." My mom said never use the word hate. But Jesus Christ says, this is a good thing, Ephesus, that you hate their deeds. And he says, which I also hate. So Jesus Christ himself is saying that the deeds of the Nicolaitans he hates. That's a strong word, powerful emotion that's being conveyed here. He also, in verse 15 of chapter 2, in a letter to the church of Pergamos, says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines or the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So the sword of his mouth is the word of God, which we know is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if the Messiah himself hates these doctrines, maybe it's good to know what they are. Maybe it's good to know what he hated. And let's also understand something so that we really understand how applicable this is to us. These words were written to the church. So they're written to the church. And we are part of that. We saw in the ABC video that we just saw that the book of Acts started, and we know that it continues. And we will have a chapter in the book of Acts someday, I'm sure. So who was Nicholas? So we move to question number 2. Who was Nicholas? We can turn to Acts 6 and be introduced to a Nicholas, which is, it seems most likely, is the Nicholas that started these teachings and these doctrines at some point. In Acts 6 and verse 5, we read about the ordination of deacons. And it says in verse 5, they chose, these are, you probably remember the story, where the disciples were sort of exhausted with all the work that they had to do, and they got to the point where it was hard to keep up with the physical needs, so they ordained deacons after much prayer. And so they ordained Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, several other names, and then we get down to the latter part of the verse here, and it says, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so they were ordained into the office of a deacon at that point. Now, these deacons went on to serve in many ways, and some of them did some amazing things. In the very next chapter, we see Stephen, who preached a powerful sermon right before he was martyred at the feet of Saul. And we also know that Philip, in a later chapter here of Acts, he preached to the eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 8, we read about Philip and some of the things that he did. He preached to the Ethiopian, a Gentile convert, and baptized him. So it's possible that at that point, Philip might have been an elder at that point, but certainly went on to accomplish some great things. And Nicholas is also mentioned here as one of these deacons. And it says that he was a proselyte from Antioch. So we have studied some of the effects of the Greek philosophy. And when we read about a proselyte, we know and understand that that is a Greek that has converted to the belief system of the Jews, which was referred to as Judaism at this point. And you probably remember, we went back in the Enduring Truth series and we studied how after the death of Solomon, the king was Rehoboam, and then eventually his kingdom was split. And so Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes, of the northern 10 tribes, and eventually the Assyrian Empire conquered them and scattered them. And so it was Judah that remained in control of Jerusalem. And so now this was just referred to as Judaism. So the laws that God gave to Abraham and Moses and the sons of Israel, and that they kept with oscillating faithfulness over the years, that was referred to as Judaism. So Nicholas was a proselyte, and that means a convert to Judaism. So then he went from Judaism to Christianity as he believed that Jesus was the Christ, and that was the message that the disciples were propagating at the time, that Jesus, the man they knew as Jesus, was also the Christ, the Messiah. And so Nicholas came to believe that and was part of this first New Testament church in the first century here. And then we see that Nicholas went on. If he's the Nicholas that founded the Nicolaitans later, he became Hellenized, or he started to adopt Greek philosophies as part of his belief system. And then he started to teach those. And he also adopted some of the Gnostic views of Christianity and started to integrate those and teach them. And so he blended them together and influenced much the churches. And this is the doctrine that Christ indicated that he hated several years later. Revelation was written in about 90 AD. So 60 years later, Christ is saying the effects of this doctrine are something that he hates. So as he started out as a Greek, he was familiar then with the Hellenistic ideas or the Greek ideas, the ideas that the philosophers had come up with. And we've studied some of those in an overview. And perhaps now you start to see why we've studied some of those, because they did influence the belief systems of the First Testament church and continue all the way to today. We continue to see the effects in these very same beliefs, modified slightly. And that's one element of Gnosticism that has always been true, and that is this knowledge, this special knowledge that's claimed in these belief systems, is that it changes just a little bit to sort of suit the tastes of the audience at the time. One longtime pastor said it's sort of like pizza. Now, pizza has remained the same for centuries. You have the dough and you have some sauce on there, but then the toppings can change. And like today, you can order pineapple on a pizza. Not everybody thinks that fruit belongs on a pizza, but you can order pineapple on a pizza or barbecue chicken pizza. Those are toppings that didn't exist at one point, but now you get barbecue chicken pizza because that appeals to some people's tastes. And so, yet it's still, in essence, very similar. It's just been tuned slightly. And that's what we see with this Gnostic view of Christianity. Yet there are some similarities always. And one is that they taught a form of spirituality, yet this spirituality didn't involve the God of the Bible. They were really a construct of man, these ideas. They were constructs of men. They thought that divine goodness is within man and that spirituality came from within. And this spirituality somehow connects to the power of the universe and helps one develop their spirituality. They believed in the immortal soul. They also came to disapprove of the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament God of the Jews and his laws were associated with bondage and with a physical creation, and that the physical creation was flawed, and that the experiences on this life were full of misery, and they were uncomfortable, and they ended in loss and sadness, and that a noble creator God would not have created that. So they looked beyond God, and they saw that there were seven layers of astrology, and they looked to the eighth layer of the heavens where stability and perfection and order would be found. And that becomes the origin of Sunday worship, actually. Not the first day of the week, but the eighth day of the week, where they started to look to the eighth day of the week. And that was important to them because they had to do away with the God of the Old Testament and the Sabbath and the holy days, because that all represented a flawed system, a system that held them in bondage and that they wanted to escape from. So themes of Gnosticism and then of the Nicolaitans as well were liberation. Liberation from that bondage of keeping these laws. Freedom and spirituality were the goal. We could turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2, and look to the letter of Peter here, who is addressing some of these ideas and these thoughts. And so we tie together here the biblical narrative, this first century biblical narrative, and these ideas. So in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he says, "There were also false prophets among the people." So Peter is writing this to his congregations, and he's letting them know, to the church, that there were teachers that came along that were false prophets. "Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And then in verse 10 he says, "Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." And then he gives some characteristics of them. So these false teachers exist. And we might know that even today there are a lot of different ideologies out there, a lot of forms of Christianity. We've talked about the fact that in the first century church there were hundreds of forms of Judaism at this point, and that became those who converted to Christianity and believed that Christ was the Messiah, then started to quickly adopt many different forms of Christianity as well, which persists to this day. And there's a significant amount of information about there and teachings. And teachings are also doctrines. As we referred to in this last week's adult Bible study, we looked up the top doctrines of the universal church. The top doctrines of the universal church include, first, number one doctrine, Trinity. The second one, Sunday worship. And third, baptism by sprinkling. None of those are biblical. The universal church has as its top three doctrines non-biblical doctrines, non-biblical teachings. So this is persistent. That's originated from Rome, and it's been said that all the churches that have emanated from there are under these teachings or the curse of Rome, because they've all been influenced by these false teachings that originated really in the 700 years leading up to Christ and have persisted since then in some form. Let's ask the question now, what did Nicholas teach? Question number three, what did Nicholas teach? This is true of Nicolaitans then and today, because there is a version of the Nicolaitan teachings that persist today. And in fact, these ideas are pretty much universally accepted amongst Christianity. Moral conduct and law are completely divorced from salvation as long as you maintain your inner spiritual relationship with God. Moral law is divorced from salvation. This is the origin of the once saved, always saved doctrine, that you accept Jesus into your heart, and then the spirituality comes from within, and it doesn't really matter what happens in this physical life because the physical and the spiritual are separated. That is false. We'll read more about that. Secondly, it is necessary to reject the law of the Bible and the Sabbath. Those two are linked together and have to be rejected in favor of devotion to Jesus. That has to go away. Now, we'll understand who the originator of these doctrines are, and we know why that has to go away, because the Sabbath and the holy days and the law of God, they outline the plan of God. And that, if you're trying to destroy the plan of God, if you are in adversity with the plan of God, then you must do away with that. Real spirituality, obedience from the heart, is possible only by this rejection of the law and the Sabbath. Worship God in any way that you feel appropriate. Listen to your heart. All Old Testament practices must be rejected in this worship. There is no one definition of morality. Every human should judge for themselves. This becomes the basis of secular humanism, which is a very prominent belief system and worldview today. God is pure love. God is pure love. All you have to do is be kind and positive towards others, and that we should live a moral life. Character and obedience matter. Unless there's a conflict with perhaps something that you want to do that's outside, in which case, that's okay. See, this is very appealing. And as time has gone on, there's been more of an overlap and more of an alignment with biblical morality and common sensibility. And so it becomes harder and harder to discern the differences in the edges where there are differences between the truth. If you can think about the very first humans, we read in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 that the adversary was quickly at work to present something to them that seemed very appealing. And in Genesis 3, we read, and we could turn over to Genesis 3, that Satan presented this to Eve. And notice what he did. Notice how he presented this, and how he appealed to her and basically created this stir to action. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? She says, we can, but not of this tree, which is in the midst of the garden, because we would die. And he says, this was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says, you will not surely die. And then he casts shade on God and basically puts a question as to his motives. He basically smears God's name here in an attempt to discredit him. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing. Do we remember what the root word of Gnostics is? Gnosticism? Knowledge and knowing. So he appeals to Eve with knowledge here. And when she saw that it was good for food and pleasant and desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. Do you think Satan is doing the same thing today? Presenting something that looks very good and very desirable and putting it right in front of us? And that some of these teachings may seem good and desirable? Well, we've had this happen in the past. In my lifetime, and many were not around at that. We have a great group of young adults here, and they may not have been around. And so that's one reason that we want to talk about these things now, is so that you are aware of the tools that Satan uses in the toolbox, so that you recognize it. And you can see what's happening when it's happening. And you can avoid, perhaps, what could happen, because there have been times when most, the majority, 80%+ bought into what was being taught, and it was basically these same doctrines that we're reading about today. Can that happen to us? It can, because we have the same players. We have the same God, the Creator, who made humans in His image with the potential of becoming members of His family. And we have the same adversary, the devil, who does not need to be that creative. He can use the same tools over and over again, because he has a new batch of humans to work with every generation. Point number four, question number four. What effect does this have on us today? The effect that it has today when we separate the physical from the spiritual. When we say, or when teachers teach, not we, when teachers teach that the law is done away, ultimately it does lead to lawlessness. It also gives license to sin, because it doesn't affect salvation. So then you're given license to sin. Now, how many of you have a driver's license? Most. And if you have a driver's license, does that mean that you have to drive? No, it doesn't mean that you have to drive. It just gives you license to drive. If you have a license to sin, does that mean that you should sin? No, the teaching could argue that it's not a good idea. There is a moral code. There are sensibilities. It affects others. You should not sin. And so that's where it really gets hard, because the teaching, you could almost say, listen to the entire teaching and say, I can say amen to that. That all makes sense. Yet, when you start to add in the untruths, or the slightly untruths, or the outright lies that are blended into that whole package, it's a little harder to discern. And yet, what it, in essence, is happening is you're getting a license to sin. It doesn't mean you have to, and it doesn't mean you should. It just means that you can. And if we continue that word out, we will recognize a biblical term, licentiousness. It leads to licentiousness, where you have a license to sin. And so that also leads to another term that we read often in the Bible. And again, these words are addressed to Christians in the church, and it leads to lawlessness. Now, we probably read that and think that's for those completely outside who have no knowledge of the truth, and that's not who was being addressed in these letters and these words and these epistles in the New Testament. So again, some of these doctrines are self-sufficiency of grace, that God's divine favor just eradicates any penalty for sin whatsoever. Now, we are saved by grace, and we'll read those scriptures, but that's different than once saved, always saved, or that Jesus abolished the law. That wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't make sense. And back to the driver's license analogy, would it make sense that you all have a license to drive and all traffic laws have been completely removed for you? You can just do whatever you want. Do you think damage would result? You're running a little late. You just do whatever we want. I mean, it's one thing to borrow the carpool lane every once in a while. I'm not saying any of us do that. But that's one thing. That's different than just running through lights and driving in whichever side of the road makes the most sense for you at the time. That doesn't work. How about another teaching, and that is that church officials have the authority to explain and apply biblical principles, overturn and change the teachings of the Bible, including the New Testament. Do churches presume that authority? They do. And they're referred to in the Bible as presumptuous for presuming that authority that they do not have. So, continuing, the work of the Holy Spirit includes inspiring and guiding Christians to understand and apply biblical principles. So far, so good. And when to overturn those teachings or adopt new teachings. This is often done on the authority, which is not expressly granted in the Bible, but then there might be a claim of authority of private revelations or progressive revelations. So revelations that occurred after the codification of the Bible and of the New Testament, and that it was revealed to them through a vision or through the Spirit to change these ideas, these things. Syncretism is a term that we often hear as the different types of doctrines are all being blended together. We know that the Christianity of the Old Testament has been under attack long before Christ actually came. These ideas were being developed for centuries before. And so in the 6th and 5th centuries, these philosophers were starting to think about the immortal soul and these different ideas and preparing for the time so that when Christ did come, he was coming into an environment that had already been seeded with all this false doctrine. It was an antagonistic environment at that point. And he said that. He said, they hate me. And if they hate me, they're going to hate you too because you're not of them. And this, by the way, again, is not of the outside world. This is the Christian. He described the world then as those who have adopted this belief system of Christianity. And so the biblically based instructions were being rejected and they caused an aversive reaction. So let's go to question number 5 now and ask, what instruction does the Bible give us on these matters? This is a problem among the religious. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3 and read this. 2 Timothy in verse 3. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, in the last times, perilous times will come. 2 Timothy 3:1. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll think so highly of themselves and their opinions that they will just override anything that they don't agree with and that doesn't suit them or their purposes. And so he names a few of these things. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then we'll get down to verse 5 and drive the point home. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Is spiritual the same as religious? Is religious the same as obedient? There's nuance there. So there's a spiritual and a religious element, but it's been tuned. And so it says, led away by various lusts and we read that they're led away by various lusts, and actually many times that is a motive for believing in an alternate belief system, is then there aren't restrictions, and sex is a major driver of that. And so of the false religions, many times there was a component, a sexual component, which made it very desirable and very difficult for Israel and the tribes of Israel and Judah to abstain from. And there was always this motive to mix those different ideas. And to this day, even, that's still a powerful driver, is that there's this separation again from the physical and the spiritual. That's an ideology that could be tempting to accept, but it is false. That would be part of verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a lot of knowledge out there and a lot to learn, a lot of information to sort through, easily accessible, but that doesn't bring one to the truth unless we turn to these words and properly understand them. We can turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, so this is to the brethren, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. So it talks about the spirit, words, or letters. Whichever media form it may be coming at you in, don't be troubled by it, as if from us, as if it's the truth, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day, the latter day, capital day, it says here, will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there's going to be a falling away, and there are continual fallings away. Again, these viruses blow through and they infect people, and people die. Spiritually, they die when this blows through. And that's why it's so important that we study this and come to understand it. Do you not remember in verse 5? Well, I'll go back to verse 4 here. He's talking about the man of sin and the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's presumptuous and takes on the role of God and the ability to make things holy. Only God can make things holy. If God made the Sabbath holy, man cannot make another day holy. That would be incredibly presumptuous to put oneself in that role. It says in other parts of the Bible, call no man father. And yet, certain churches take on that role and the priests are called father. The Bible explicitly prohibits that. And yet it's taught. It's the practice. Verse 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. I told you this was going to happen. I tried to prep you for it. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And these things are difficult to sort through. And it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So in this time, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, the adversary, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So it's a love of the truth here. This is the antidote. The love of the truth is the vaccine. It is the antidote. Matthew 4:4. I'll read Matthew 4:4 to you. He answered, Christ answered and said, these are Christ's words, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's understand that. That's where we see the source of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, we were just in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the word of God that equips us. Anything contrary to that is false. Revelation 22 and verse 18 has strong words for those who would add their own thoughts, change these thoughts, perhaps have their own private revelations or their progressive revelations and add to these words. Revelation 22, 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's very serious. Very serious. We can turn to 1 John, the author of Revelation. Those words were revealed to John. And after that, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote from a different perspective and included different things than the other authors of the Gospels wrote. And then he wrote a letter, not to a specific church, but these are letters of John. And he probably wrote these near the end of his life. He lived until 100 AD or so. So if you're thinking about 60 plus years after Christ died, 60 to 70 years after that, he's writing these words into an era that had been affected by all of these false teachings. He's writing it to the churches that exist then and the churches that exist now. And so let's turn over to 1 John, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. In verse 4, he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's a very different perspective than the fact that the bondage, the laws are bondage, and that the Old Testament needs to be done away with, and that we have to live in liberty of those things. He is unequivocal in his language here as we read. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But if we practice darkness, we do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is in direct contradiction to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which Christ said he hated. That there is no sin, that's all done away with. Here are some of the last words written in the New Testament on the timeline here. He's saying the exact opposite of that. In fact, verse 9, if we confess our sins, this is a if, circle if in your Bible. Only if we confess our sins and repent of them, then he is faithful to and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what was nailed to the cross, was the penalty for sin, not the law. And let's get more pointed about that, as John does. He says, these things I write to you in chapter 2, so that you may not sin. Verse 3, chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him. If you want to know Christ, this is how you know him. If you want to be a Christian or a follower or a disciple of Christ, this is how you do it. You keep his commandments. If he says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So he's calling them out. He says, those are lies. They are not true. He had to be adamant and forceful in his language. But whoever keeps, who says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. There's a lot about love in the blended version. Yet here it's saying the love of God is perfected by keeping those commandments. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. And then verse 7, he continues. He says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment. This isn't a new set of commandments. Nothing has changed in that way, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him. And so the new covenant is different in that it defines how salvation is obtained, and it is through the grace of Jesus Christ, but not a misunderstanding of grace, a true understanding of grace. And that is the divine favor of God, who, when we confess and ask for forgiveness, he will grant that to us. He gives us something that we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. So, continues through here in 1 John 3, we can read, continue to read, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Now that's potential that the angels don't have and that Satan doesn't have. It could be very frustrating to him. You could see why he would want to destroy this plan. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are of children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're working to purify ourselves. Well, what are we purifying ourselves from if it's all done away? That doesn't make sense. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you don't have to do that if you're once saved, always saved. That wouldn't make sense. Why would the writers of the New Testament say these things? But whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So he's playing on that word so that he drives the point home to them. In conclusion, let's turn to Jude. Just a couple pages over towards the back, last book before Revelation. Here is some encouragement to the churches, to the recipients of this letter. He's saying, this is the purpose of my letter. Here's my SPS for this letter. Beloved, I was very diligent to write this to you concerning our common salvation. This is what we are all looking forward to, he's saying. I find it necessary to write to you, to exhort you, to encourage you, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. So this is something that you should strive for and look forward to. And then in verse 20, but you, beloved brethren, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord and Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We look for mercy. Why? Because we pray, we repent, we ask for God's sacrifice as he becomes our Lord and Master in life so that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Why would that be written if there was no definition of sin or if the law was done away? That doesn't make sense. That would be falsehoods, and we're reading about that. So he says, in conclusion of Jude and conclusion of this message, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.